Our passage this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 11. I'm actually going to start in verse 1. And a small disclaimer for you, I should mention I got called to preach on pretty short notice, and so it was just this past week. And so I haven't had a chance to practice it. And so normally I like to practice my sermon, talk to a wall, record it. But I was just juggling a lot of things this week, and I didn't have an opportunity to do that. So this is like my first run-through of it. And so it could be anywhere between 20 minutes and 50 minutes. But tell you what, if I get to the 40-minute mark, I'll just say amen wherever I'm at, and we'll see you next week. So, but as I observed this passage, there's two topics that I wanted to talk about. And this is Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're thankful to be at church this morning. Father, thankful that your word is being read, thankful that we can hear from it. And Father, we pray that we would be able to draw close to you during this time. And Father, we just recognize that there are all kinds of things that are fighting for our hearts and fighting for our attention. And Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to push those things aside and to focus on you and what you have for us. Father, we believe that we're not at church this morning by accident or just because it's routine, but Lord, we believe that we're here because you want us to be here and you have something that you want to communicate to us. And so, Father, I pray that this morning every heart will receive the message that you have for them. And Father, I pray that you give us understanding. Lord, may your Holy Spirit give us interpretation. And Father, may we draw close to you during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I want to go back to verses 7 and 8 and pause right there after that. So Paul says, so he's writing to this church in Philippi, and he's in prison, and so he's separated from them, hence the letter. And he writes, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, so those are some really strong words. And imagine that someone is writing that to you. It says, oh, I long for you with the affection of Jesus. Those are powerful words. And so he starts verse 7 almost as a defense for the way that he feels about them, almost as if he is anticipating the way that they're going to respond to his letter. And so he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you. And so it's almost as if he's anticipating that they're going to feel a little uncomfortable about his strong use of words of affection towards them. Kind of like, you know, you could imagine like a clingy potential boyfriend that is bringing his parents to meet this girl on their second coffee date. And she might feel like, whoa, you're just coming on way too strong, way too fast. This is too serious. And so Paul is kind of anticipating, well, they might think that about me. So he clarifies and says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you, to have this strong affection for you, because we are partakers in the same grace. We're part of the same team. And so he says, naturally, it is good and right for me to feel this way about you. And if you are an introvert like me, you might feel that way about all kinds of people. And so I know sometimes someone might say to me, hey, John, maybe we should get lunch after church on Sunday. And my natural introvert response is to say, whoa, slow down. You know, I've only been going to this church for 3 years. Like, get out of my personal space. Like, that's too much too soon. Introvert and theologian John Piper said one time, speaking to the introvert situation, that it is incredibly difficult to love people when you don't like people. And I understood that, yeah. We love individuals, just don't always like being around people. And so Paul anticipates that maybe they might feel like he's coming on too strong, but he says, no, this is good and appropriate. And devotion to your congregation, devotion to your church is not weird. I mean, we can make social interaction weird, but just being committed to your church is not a weird thing, because a church is supposed to be a community. And I love the word community. If you haven't thought about it too much, it's a combination of two words put together, the word common and the word unity. And so a community is a group of people united by what they have in common. And so you might hear words like the sports community, or the medical community, or the retired community. And it's a group of people that are united because they have something in common. And so as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are a community. We should be united by the thing that we have in common, which is our love for Jesus and the love for the mission that he has given us. And so Paul is saying, it is good for me to be devoted to you because we have this thing in common. And I think we all know how good things can be when there is unity. But I wonder, do we know how bad things can really be when there is no unity, when there is division? Like, we know unity good, division bad, but do we know how good unity is and how bad division is? Just to put a couple scenarios in your head, thinking about division, imagine that there's a band on stage, a five-piece band, and you got a singer, guitar player, drummer, piano player, and saxophone player, and they get on stage, and they're just not united, and they all want to play a different song, and so that's what they do. They can't even play the same song together, so the guitar player is playing one song, the drummer's drumming to a different song, the singer's singing different lyrics, and if you're standing in front of them, all you can probably think is, man, this is confusing, this is weird, this hurts my ears, I don't want to be here anymore. But flip that upside down, when they're united, they're all playing the same song, it's music to your ears, you want to be there, you want to invite other people to be there. Similarly, imagine that a family invites you to dinner, and you sit at the table with their family, and there's no unity in the family. They're all divided. And so the husband and wife are just arguing and bickering, and it's kind of awkward. And then the kids start arguing, and they're getting mad at their parents for arguing, and then the kids get into their own argument, and then the parents take sides. And now around the dinner table, everyone's bickering with each other, and you're just sitting there as a guest, and you're thinking, I would love to be anywhere but here right now. I hope the food is good. Please, God, let the food be good. Because division can be really nasty. It can be a really uncomfortable situation, and you just want to flee it. Just to share a story from my own life about a church that wasn't united. So when I was in California, I was part of this church. I was a youth and children's pastor there, and it started off pretty good, so I was there for 7 years, and the church was pretty united when I got there, but over the years, sin creeped into the church. In fact, the senior pastor got busted for doing something really bad, cheated on his wife, and when the news about this broke, The pastor went from house to house, made phone calls to individual church members, and said, hey, the leadership team is going to call for my resignation, but you know I've been a good pastor to you for so many years, and when they call for my resignation, I want you guys to stand up and say, no, we forgive him, and we're not going to accept his resignation. And so sure enough, that Sunday morning came, and the news was broken that he had to resign, and about half the church stood up and said, no, he needs to stay, and the other half stood up and said, no, he needs to go. And so now this is like drama, right? This is huge drama. And so he ended up going, but everyone that wanted him to stay left. There was no unity there. And then those that remained wanted this certain pastor to come. And then another group said, no, we don't want him as a pastor. And so that group left. And then the church just shrank and shrank and dwindled until eventually it seemed like nobody there liked each other anymore. And it was kind of painful to be there on Sunday mornings. And I tell this story to talk about how painful division can be. When there is no unity, it's not just that things aren't as good as they could be, it's that things are bad, things are hurtful, things are uncomfortable, to the point to where someone would say, hey, are you going to church? And I would start to panic because there was this association that church was a hurtful thing. You know, how sad that that is true in parts of the world, that that can be a real thing. And so we recognize that unity is good, but we also need to recognize how bad division is. And so as I think about community, one of the best examples that I could think of that I have ever witnessed a community operating in a good way was actually the homeless community. And so that church that I was at in California, every once in a while we would go and we would do outreach to the homeless community. And so the way that we would do that is we would meet in the church kitchen and everyone would pack two lunches. So we'd get brown bags and you make two lunches, you put a sandwich in there, put some crackers in there, could have put a Capri Sun in there, Snickers, whatever you want. And the idea was you make one lunch for yourself and you make one lunch to hand out to someone that was homeless. And so instead of just dropping off food to the homeless community and saying bye, the idea was to sit and have lunch with someone that was homeless. So we're providing the food and also the fellowship time for them and to do some visitation. And so we took about 20 people. There was this park in Lodi, California that was just known as the park where the homeless people hang out. And so it was just, you know, that's where you go when you wanted to interact with homeless people. And so we went there, and there was probably about 20 homeless people there. And we had it in our head that we were just going to be this huge blessing to them and that we were going to teach them, you know, a better way to be, and that we were just going to be this huge blessing to them. And I like to think that we were. But I was just completely surprised by what happened when we got there. So we got there, and, you know, they formed a line to get some food. And once they got their food, they started interacting with each other. And one thing that I noticed is that they all knew each other. Like, they all knew each other's names. And someone would walk by, and they'd say, oh, hey, Fred, or hey, Joe, hey, how are you doing today, Marcy? Like, they all knew each other. And then as we would sit down at the tables and eat, another homeless person would be going on their way, walking across the street, and someone from the park, a homeless person, would shout to them, hey, Mike, come get some food. There's some food over here. And so they'd flag them down and bring them over to make sure that they got some food and some water. And then a few minutes later, there was a guy named Rocky who fell out of a tree. yeah. So the story was that there was a cat in the tree, and he went to get it. Now, he was pretty intoxicated, and so there may or may not have actually been a cat in the tree, but nevertheless, he climbed a tree to try to get this cat, and being intoxicated, he fell out, and it was a pretty hard fall. And we saw it, and he looked pretty bad afterwards. His face was bloody, and he had a cut on his forehead, and he was barely conscious. And so everyone shouts, oh, Rocky is down, Rocky is down. And so everyone in the homeless community runs over to this tree, and they grab him. So they grab his arms and legs, and they bring him over into the shade. And they grab the bottles of water that we brought, and they're washing his cut, and they're fanning him. One guy takes off his shirt and wraps it around his forehead to stop the bleeding, and they're praying for him, and then they just sit with him and make sure that he's okay. And so we see this homeless community just taking care of this guy. And then everyone from the church, you know, I looked around and we were just sitting at our tables watching it all happen, just kind of twiddling our thumbs, slightly panicked at the commotion when it was the homeless community that was taking care of their fallen brother. And even though it was likely his fault, you know, that's not what they said to him. They didn't say, oh, you brought this upon yourself. Oh, you're so dumb. You know, you deserve this mess that you made for yourself. No, they took care of him right away. And so anyways, we go back to the church and we're just kind of debriefing. And all I can think about is how this homeless community was much more united than we were in our church. You know, one thing was that they all knew each other's names. And as I thought about my church, I was like, there's a lot of people at my church whose names I don't even know. And I've seen them Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year. They knew each other's names. And they wanted to make sure that everybody's needs were met. They saw someone walking across the street who didn't have any food, and they flagged them down. They said, hey, come get some food. We want to make sure that you're taken care of. And then when one of their brothers, one of their members of their community took a hard fall, they all got up and rushed to him to make sure that he was okay. And I just thought about our church, and when one person is going through a really difficult time, we're lucky if two or three people will come and pray for them or take care of them. And so I just thought, man, what a great community, and there's so much that we could learn from them. And so we want to recognize that it is good to be devoted to each other. And so when Paul says, it is good and right for me to say these things to you, he means it because he knows how important it is to be devoted to each other. The church sometimes has room for improvement. And I heard a story by Francis Chan, author and speaker, talking about someone who came to his church. And he used to be in a gang, and he was a former gang member, and he said, I want to be done with all that stuff, and so now I want to go to church. And so he gets baptized and leaves the gang life behind, and he shows up for church week after week. But after a month or two, he kind of stops coming to church, and nobody sees or hears from him again. And one of the church members bumped into him in the market a few months later, and they said, hey, what happened to you? We haven't seen you in a long time. And the former gang member said, oh, you know what? I just misunderstood what church was. Because I remember when I got jumped into the gang, it was like a family. And we spent every day together, and we had each other's back. And whenever a problem would come up, we would all take care of it together. And he said, that's how I thought it was going to be with the Christians. When I got baptized, I didn't know that it was just on Sundays and sometimes on Wednesday. And so I just misunderstood what church was. And of course, the church member just felt so bad, and he said, no, you know, you don't have it wrong. We have it wrong. There should be more devotion to each other. But just the conviction that he felt afterwards that the gangs were doing unity and devotion and fellowship better than the church was really convicting. And so when we think about our church family, you know, think if someone misses a Sunday and then you miss the next Sunday, you know, we go 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, only seeing each other for an hour a week, you know, we could potentially do better than that. Okay, so the idea is that we do community, that we are devoted to each other. But the question needs to be, okay, well, how do we do it? You know, do we just grit our teeth and will it and say, okay, we're a better community now, we're more united? No, there's more to it. And so I want to jump to verse 9. And the Apostle Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Those first four words that Paul says are important. He says, and this I pray. He says, I pray that your love will increase, that it will be real, that it will be sincere. And he prays for it because he knows it's not something that will just happen naturally. It takes supernatural help. I want to read from John 14:26, and Jesus talks about the help that the Holy Spirit gives to his people. He says, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus says, you need an advocate, you need a helper, you need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to help you obey me. He's going to help you to remember the words that I said and give you the strength to do it, because you can't do it by yourself. You know, if we said, hey, this is all on us and we have to do it within our own strength, we would fail. Because we need the Lord's help to do it. And so sometimes we hear something like, hey, you need to love each other more. And we're like, okay, could you be more specific? You know, how do I do that? Someone could say to me, hey, John, make a cake. Bake a cake. You make a cake or bake a cake? I don't know. Create a cake. And I would say, okay, how do I do that? And they could say, well, you just make a cake. It's like, okay, yeah, but how do you do that? Like, could you be more specific? Is there an explanation? Is there a guide? No, you just make a cake. You know, like, for me, that's not good enough. And so if we just say to each other, hey, love each other, be a better community, okay, yeah, but could you be more specific? Because I need more explanation. So if I'm going to make a cake, I'm going to go on Google, I'm going to print out a recipe, I'm going to follow the instructions. Step one, get a bowl, get a pan, get a mixer, get these ingredients, preheat the oven, and I'm going to look very closely to that to make sure that I don't mess up. And so when we say, hey, pray to love each other, you know, don't just do that. Let's look closely at it. And so the way that we learn to love each other, just like we look at a recipe, is we follow the example and the guide of Jesus Christ, who loved his people perfectly. And so I just want to look at four examples that Jesus sets for us on how to love people. And so these are the instructions, these are the bullet points, these are the steps that we want to follow to make sure that we're loving people that will bring unity. And so four examples Jesus sets for us on how to love people. And one is that every person matters, or maybe a better way to say it is that every individual matters. So Jesus modeled this in his life, that he didn't just need to speak to groups. One person was important for him. And so if you want to get ready to be in Luke 8, you guys are probably familiar with this story where Jesus heals the demoniac. And so the passage before it is the passage where Jesus calms a storm. And so Jesus says to his followers, hey, let's cross to the other side of the lake. Let's go from Galilee to the region of the Gerasenes. And so they cross to the other side of the lake. There's a big storm. Jesus works a miracle, calms the storm. And then we pick up in Luke 8, 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. When he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned, and everyone had free bacon. Oh, sorry. Yeah, no, sorry, that's the King John version there. I just wanted to make sure you're still listening. Good job. Okay, and so when the herdmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus had done for him. Okay, so we're probably familiar with this story. And I read the whole story, all 13 verses, but really all I want to focus on is the beginning of that, a little bit in the middle, and the end. So we know that Jesus started on the other side of the lake, and they sailed all night, and they encountered a big storm. It was a lot of work to get to the other side, and when they get there, Jesus encounters this one man. Another gospel talks about the two men, but we want to focus on this one man. And so Jesus encounters him, brings healing to him. I love that it says that he was naked all the time, and then after Jesus healed him, he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And so I always wonder, well, where did he get his clothes? You know, and it must have been probably from one of the disciples, or maybe Jesus himself took off his coat and clothed him. But so Jesus has this interaction with this man, and I just imagine it probably took less than an hour or so. A big commotion occurs. Everyone comes to Jesus, and they beg Jesus, "Jesus, please leave. You're causing too much controversy, too much trouble here." And so Jesus gets back in the boat and leaves. So the story in a nutshell, Jesus and his disciples get in a boat, cross the lake, heal a man. They tell him to leave, and he does. But you don't see Jesus complaining. You don't see Jesus fighting to stay. He doesn't say, "No, I have to be here, and I have to do all these other things." I think that Jesus knew that he was going to encounter this one person, and that was enough for him to go through all this trouble. This one man meant enough to him that he would be willing to go and save him. And so I think that that is an example that we can follow also, to say that one person is enough, one person matters, one person is enough to get my time, my attention, my effort, my work. Melissa Statlander read in our youth Sunday school class this morning, Jesus being willing to leave the 99 and to go look for the one, because one person definitely matters. I heard a story that has always stuck with me about a 9-year-old girl that was entering into fourth grade. And so during that summer, before school started, she had to undergo chemotherapy treatments because she had cancer, and it made all of her hair fall out, and so she had a bald head, and she was extremely nervous to go to school that fall because prior to that, she had long hair, and now she's going to go to school as a bald girl. And so she's just very nervous, and so she was telling her friend Cammy that. And her 9-year-old friend Cammy said, "I understand, and before school starts, I'm going to shave my head bald too. That way we can be bald best friends at school." And so her friend Cammy told some other kids that she was going to do that, and they said, "Hey, we want to shave our head too so that you guys will feel more comfortable." And then it caught on that the whole fourth grade class knew that she was going to come back to school with a bald head, and so they all agreed to shave their head. And then the teachers got in on it, the principal and assistant principal got on it, and so this girl came to fourth grade on the first day of school, and she was surrounded by every student having a bald head just like she did. And I just thought, man, what a great moment of unity and community, that the whole community would say this one person matters and we're willing to do something uncomfortable to make sure that we love this one person. Jesus did it. He models it for us. We're supposed to do the same. Also, bald head just looks really good, so go for it. Next Sunday, everyone at church, bald head, yeah. A second example that Jesus sets for us on how to love people is that he was willing to interact with those that were different from him. And so throughout Jesus' life, he had constant interaction with people that were quite a bit different from him. Now, of course, everyone is different from everyone, but there are certain categorical differences that we can fall in. And so Jesus spent time talking to Jewish people, to Gentiles, to children, to the aged, righteous people, non-righteous people, people who had leprosy, people who were healthy. He was willing to talk to people that were categorically different from him. And we need to make sure that we have the same willingness. I think this is highlighted especially in John 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, a man who was a Pharisee. And so, you know, if you've read the Gospels, that Jesus and the Pharisees were, they had a lot of differences. And in fact, they didn't see eye to eye most of the time. There's one instance where Jesus calls them a brood of vipers, and they say that he has a demon in him, and they're clashing a lot. And but Jesus never shuns them and says, well, I'm not going to associate or even talk to you anymore. He engages them in conversation. He's willing to interact with them. And in John 3, he talks to Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. And so that means, you know, there might be an age difference. Nicodemus could be considerably older than him. They probably grew up in very different homes, Jesus being the son of a carpenter and Nicodemus growing up to be a Pharisee. So they had different ideas on how to interpret Scripture, on what religion is supposed to be like. Pharisees were very traditional and maybe even legalistic, and Jesus was very new school and full of grace. But still, they have a conversation, and Jesus begins to speak to Nicodemus in the kind of language that Nicodemus will understand. And so in John 3, 11 through 15, we see kind of the tail end of their conversation, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Okay, so Jesus is talking to this Pharisee, and in verses 14 and 15, he starts to speak Nicodemus' language. He makes an Old Testament Moses reference, and I believe that as soon as Jesus says this to Nicodemus, the lights kind of go on for Nicodemus, because this is a term and a phrase and a story that he will understand. Jesus often did not often make Old Testament references when he was speaking to the crowds of people because it wasn't their language. But for Nicodemus, he knew that he would understand this. And so when Jesus interacts with different people, he makes an effort to speak their language. I think we would benefit if we tried to do the same thing. There might be some people at church who have different schools of thought than us, are a different age from us, or are from a different location than we are, have different thoughts or ideas about what church should be. But still, let us engage in dialogue and let us try to speak each other's language. You may know that I just got back from Ensenada, Mexico, two Fridays ago, along with Elizabeth and Kimberly DeLee, and we did a missions camp while we were there. And so the camp was super cool. It was in Ensenada. It was called Embrace Camp, and there was about 150 people there, some from the United States, some from Mexico, and we would come together at this camp, and throughout the day, we would break off into teams, and we would do different types of ministry depending on what team you were on. I was on the red team, and I was the only American on my team, and so that meant the only white person and the only person that didn't speak Spanish. And so we would spend about an hour and a half a day in a van, and it was kind of uncomfortable for me because, you know, for one of the first times in my life, I was like, I'm the only one that's different. And I just kind of started to have these doubts, and I thought, oh man, I bet they wish that they weren't here. I bet they wish that I spoke Spanish so that they didn't have to translate and all these things. But in every interaction that they had with me, they were just very welcoming, and you could tell that they cared about my comfort. At one point, one of the guys from Mexico was just trying. He was trying real hard, and so he said to me, "Hey, you like Garth Brooks?" And I was like, sure, yeah, thank you for trying. But, you know, he was trying to speak my language, and he thought, man, what is this white guy from Idaho probably like? He probably likes Garth Brooks. He tried. How good if we would try to do that for each other. Garth Brooks is all right, by the way. He's pretty good. Okay, a third example, three of four, a third example that Jesus sets for us on how to love people. A third thing that we can observe and follow is that he didn't act like he was better than other people, even though he was the creator of the universe, the Son of God, the Savior who's going to save us from all of our sin. He didn't go around acting like he was better than all of us or that he was better than other people. You wouldn't know it by looking at him and listening to the things that he said, because he said things like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is, I think, clearly demonstrated in John 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And so this is before the Last Supper, and Jesus says to everyone, hey, I'm going to wash your feet. And everyone is just kind of looking at each other like, I don't know if Jesus should be doing this to us, because if you know the culture, you know that washing someone's feet was the work, it was considered very low work. And so if you had a servant or a slave, that is something that they would do, is they would wash the feet of the guests of the house. And washing, you know, like today, if someone comes into your house, good manners would say, hey, do you want a cup of coffee or would you like to sit down? Well, for that culture, you know, they walked around in sand a lot, and they didn't have boots. They often wore sandals, and they didn't have cars, and so they were doing a lot of walking, and so your feet would get pretty gross and sand between the, yeah. And so good manners would say, hey, welcome to my house. Can my servant wash your feet? It was considered low work. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter especially says, Jesus, I don't think you should wash my feet. He says, this work is too low for you. You're the King of Kings. How could you do something so lowly? And Jesus says, I do this for you as an example. John 13, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Right, so Jesus says, I did this straight up as an example for you, that you are not to act like you're better than other people, but instead you serve one another. Take the low position. These are ways that we can love each other. And when we love each other, we grow closer in unity. Our community becomes stronger. And then a fourth thing that Jesus does that we can observe, an example that he sets for us on how to love people, is he forgives quickly and thoroughly. Throughout the Gospels, there's so many examples, parables that Jesus gives, actual moments where Jesus gives forgiveness. But it's highlighted very clearly, I think, in John 21. And so we know that the Apostle Peter denies even knowing Jesus three times. When Jesus is arrested and things are getting crazy, people come up to him and they say, Peter, you're one of Jesus's friends, right? And he says, no. They ask him again. He says, no. The third time he shouts, no, I don't know the man. The rooster crows. He feels conviction. He goes out. He weeps bitterly. And so at that moment, Peter wasn't counted as a follower of Jesus anymore. He went back to fishing. He went back to his old life. In fact, 3 days later, when Jesus resurrects from the grave and the angel is speaking to Mary, it says to Mary, go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus will meet up with them in Galilee. And so there was a special mention, tell his disciples and Peter, because Peter wasn't counted among the disciples anymore. He denied Jesus, he felt bad, and he went back to fishing. And so the angel says, make sure that Peter meets up with Jesus. And then Jesus has this one-on-one moment with Peter in John 21. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So where Peter denied knowing the Lord Jesus three times, Jesus gives him three opportunities to take it back and says, "Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes." And he wastes no time. That's the first conversation that we see they have after the resurrection. And then he forgives him quickly, but he also forgives him thoroughly and reinstates him to the position that he had before as kind of head disciples. He says, "Take care of my sheep, feed my lambs. You know, you're running this thing, so to speak." And we want to make sure that we forgive people in our community the same way, quickly and thoroughly. I heard a saying one time, and I say it all the time, that a failure to forgive someone and holding a grudge and remaining upset at them is like drinking poison and expecting the person you're mad at to die. It's like, it doesn't work like that. Like, you're hurting yourself by putting that in you. And when you hold on to that anger, when you hold on to that grudge and bitterness, they're not going to die. You're just going to hurt yourself. And so we want to make sure that we're following the example of Jesus. And so the question is, okay, we know that unity comes by loving each other, but how do we love each other? And so these are the four things that we can focus on. It's a good starting place. We want to remember that one person matters in a community. We want to remember that it is important for us to interact with those that are different from us and see things differently than we do. And we want to make sure that we don't act like we're better than other people. We're all sinners in receipt of the same grace. And we want to make sure that we forgive others quickly and thoroughly. So for me, like, these are some specific things that I know I can do. I say, okay, so if the call is to love other people, okay, well, here are some specific things. So let's do it. And so Paul goes on in verse 9 to finish the passage. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray and ask for some help. Well, Father, we recognize that we don't have the strength to obey you perfectly all by ourselves, Lord. We need help from you. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would remind us of the things that you have said to us. Lord, that you would give us the strength to get out of our comfort zone and to offer that forgiveness, or to meet that person that we should meet, or to just associate with those that are different from us. Father, we need your help. And so, Lord, we ask for your strength to help us to be a community that accomplishes something for your kingdom. Father, we believe that that you have good plans for us as a church, as a community. And so, Father, we pray that we would be salt and light for you in the Treasure Valley. And so, Lord, we just ask for strength. Help us to draw close to you this week. Help us to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.